Well, praise the Lord. Well, this morning, we are going to continue our series on For This Purpose. This will be part six, subtitled The Good Shepherd. So those of you that have been with us, you'll remember that our core text has been from 1 John chapter 3, 8. I'm going to go ahead and read that. While I'll do so, if you want to go ahead and put your hand on John chapter 10, that's going to be our main text for this morning, John chapter 10. Not the whole of it, but we'll pick up there. But again, 1 John 3, 8 has been the core text for this entire series. And it reads thus, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And it is for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So during this series, we've been looking at what does it mean for Christ to have come and through his atonement to rectify the wrongs that occurred because of the work of the enemy in the garden. What does it mean for us, for Christ to have reconciled us to himself, to have destroyed the works of the enemy? Now, the last two parts of this series that I've preached, I didn't do a recap of the previous parts just to save time. Because this series has been spread out, I would like to take a moment and kind of recap the previous five parts. I'll do this quickly. Part one, we said the world doesn't need your compromise, but it does need his holiness in you. 1 Peter 1:16 reads, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Those of us that has answered the call of God in Christ are called to be holy. Too often, we think that we're doing the world a favor by diminishing the holiness of God in our lives and lowering ourselves to the world's standards, that we're making somehow life in Christ more acceptable, more palpable to them, more edible, that now they might understand. Now they might want to partake. Again, that's not a compromise. We're not talking about Kate and I having a disagreement and finding a compromise about what's for dinner. We're talking about compromising when it comes to God's standard of holiness, of sin, of righteousness. You have bumper stickers that are popular that talk about, "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." Now, I understand the sentiment behind that bumper sticker, but the fact is you have been called to be perfect. Does that mean that you are? Does that mean that you have arrived? No. But that is the standard. That is what you've been called to. And when you appropriate the grace of God in your life, you can walk in the things that he's called you to walk in. God has called you to be holy. Be ye holy. We said the world doesn't need your flatteries and your compliance, but it does need your compassion. In Proverbs 28:38, we read, "Whoever rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue." I want to be the person in your life and in the lives of those that we meet, not that flattered and said what was convenient for me so that you wouldn't be offended, but I want to be a part of the equation in your life where what needed to be spoken was spoken, even if you didn't receive it immediately, so that somewhere down the road, if what I was saying was truth and was truly motivated of God, when you are moved of God and come to your senses and repent, that you and I will be in a place of health and relationship, because I'll be the person you want to come back to and say, "I didn't want to hear it when you said it, but I'm so glad you were willing to do so. And I'm so thankful there have been people in my life that were willing to be the odd person out by saying that which wasn't necessarily comfortable in the moment, but was necessary so that I could come to my senses." Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. We also said the world doesn't need you. It needs Jesus and the church that he is building. To clarify that statement, the world doesn't need you, that is the old you, the you in the flesh. It needs the new you, the one that has been born again. It needs you in covenant with Jesus. It needs you in covenant with the other members of his body doing those things that he's called his church to do. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 read, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Part two, we said the church doesn't need your excuses, and the Lord doesn't want them. I could come up with excuses all day long, but at the end of the day, they're only that, they're excuses. The church doesn't need your excuses, and the Lord doesn't want them. We looked at Luke chapter 9, verse 55 through 62, where there were several that Jesus called, and one after another had excuses for why they couldn't follow after Jesus. At the end of the day, those excuses will not serve them at the judgment seat of Christ. Salvation is on God's terms. There are too many seasoned Christians with excuses for why their life doesn't reflect the life of God. Now, I just said the world needs compassion. The church needs it too. When I say statements like this, don't think me insensitive or uncompassionate. But we want to call people out of their lethargy. We want to call people out of a place where they're sitting on their hands and not being about the business that God has called them to. Enough with our excuses. The church does, however, need your encouragement, and you need encouragement. That is gospel encouragement. We read in Romans 15:4 that such things were written in the Scriptures long ago and teach us. And the Scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. Scriptural gospel encouragement is getting your brothers and sisters, believers, to focus on what Christ has done and will continue to do. It's not looking to the world. It's not looking to the current political climate, but to Jesus and His words. Godly encouragement focuses itself on blessing others in the power of God through Jesus in their lives. Part three, we said, as God's children, you are to lay aside the sin of slander. Remember, the whole point of this series is looking at the work of the enemy and what it means to now have found life in Christ and to shed off, to put off those things that formerly held us in bondage. As God's children, you are to lay aside the sin of slander. If you'll remember, it's not only a tool of the enemy, slander. It is his identity. That is how the word devil is interpreted in the Greek New Testament. It also is translated slander. That's what it means. The enemy is a slanderer. Don't fall prey to serving his cause by being guilty of slandering others. If you have knowledge of someone else's error, of someone else's sin, in Christ, your job is to go to that other person. It's not to go around slandering them. That is the work of the enemy. As God's children, you are not to be surprised when you are slandered by the enemy. It's what he does. It's what's at his disposal to do. In Christ, you will be thought foolish in this world. You will be slandered by the world. Don't be surprised by this. Don't let this tactic make shipwreck your faith of the goodness and love of God in your life. If they slandered Jesus, if they spoke lies about him, they will do the same to you. Part four, we said we were looking at a couple of lies of the enemy. Lie number one was, revival is the gospel prevailing in the hearts and minds of men and women, devoid of any involvement of your own. Divorce yourself from this idea. It is God that initiates revival. It is God that initiates repentance. We pray, Lord, grant them repentance. But he has chosen the foolishness of preaching that men could be led to repentance. I would be all for us gathered in a prayer meeting and the holiness of God raining down and drivers-by being so convicted by the Spirit of God that with no communication of our own, nothing on our part to that passerby, they would be so convicted that they would pull over and come into the building asking and crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" But if that happens, it is the exception, not the rule. The rule is, go and make disciples of all nations. How will they believe if they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Well, who's going to preach? You've all been called to preach to one degree or another. What do I mean? You've been called to share the good news of the gospel with those that God places in your path. What does it mean to go into all the world? It means as you go to work, as you interact with your neighbor, share the good news of the gospel. Divorce yourself from the idea that revival will happen apart from your involvement in being obedient to God. Again, I've met many, just to be clear about this, who want God to change the hearts and minds of men apart from the method that He has prescribed, the foolishness that is the preaching of the gospel. Sin has a way to make hearts grow cold. You begin to wage war against people trapped in sin rather than to remember that God's word says you were once just like them. The people that we find in this world that are living in sin, that are ensnared by the enemy, are not your enemies. The enemy is your enemy. The scriptures are very clear that we were once just like them in our foolishness. That's part of the reason that we can have compassion on people that are still trapped in sin, is because we were just like them. Lie number two from part four was, spiritual warfare is only God's children huddled in a room, calling down unseen strongmen, demons, from a distance. Again, so spiritual warfare, we likened it to the Christians that got enamored by Trump. I praise God for many of the policies that Trump enacted when he was in office. As we've talked about here before, this isn't a political sermon, but as we've said before, Trump was his own worst enemy with his foot in his mouth about with some of the things that he would say. But I'm very thankful. Part of his presidency, part of the result of that is the decision that we just had with Roe versus Wade because of those that he appointed to the Supreme Court. I'm very thankful for these things. But never during the time that Trump was president did I think that Trump had somehow superseded or taken the place of my part in the body of Christ and what I have been called to do or what you have been called to do. He is a man with a fallen nature who may have put his hope in Christ. I don't know. In one breath he's saying he's a Christian, in another he's saying he doesn't see what he has need to be forgiven of. But again, this isn't a sermon about Trump. What it is a sermon about is those who had put lock, stock, and barrel in Trump's agenda and were parading the victories and what he was doing in the land. And I believe it was a cop-out for the work that he had called them to do themselves. They wanted someone to say the hard things, to do the hard things, and not have to be that guy. Well, I don't want to be that exact guy, but there's so much that we've been called to. But because, again, we lower the bar, we just want to be the nice guys, when being a Christian man or woman doesn't mean that you're the nicest person. You might be the most charitable person, but being loving and saying what needs to be said and doing what needs to be done will not always be perceived as love. When I spank my children, I do it because I love them. They do not always perceive it as such. When my mother had rebuked me as a young man for the way that I was living, her rebuke came from a place of love. Why? Because she knew that it wasn't enough to live as a good man in the world's eyes. There's a difference in what the world would call good and being a good man and what God considers a godly man, a godly woman. And my mother wanted to see the mark of Christ on my life. And it wasn't there. But her bluntness, again, wasn't an act of hate. It was an act of love. She loved me enough to say those things. And so, too, the reason I'm saying this, that lie number two, spiritual warfare is only God, isn't only God's children huddled in a room calling down these strongholds from afar. And that's why I liken it to Trump letting him do this work over here. Think about for a moment, the image we used in that sermon was when Jesus commissioned the other 70 disciples and he sent them forth. In that passage, we read that Satan, when those disciples came back, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Why did he see Satan fall like lightning? It was the result of those disciples being obedient to Jesus to go forth and proclaim his truth, to herald his kingdom, to lay hands on the sick, to raise the dead. Again, listen. Why? Why did he see Satan fall like lightning? Was it because after Jesus commissioned the other 70, they came up with a more strategic game plan than Jesus had given them? Maybe a more efficient plan. A plan that was a little bit less painstaking. Hey guys, I know Jesus told us to go into the other villages and proclaim the kingdom of God, but what if we just huddle up over here and pray against the spiritual oppression in those areas instead? Now, I'm not discounting prayer. Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer. But it's not one or the other, it's both. We can't do the work Jesus has called us to without prayer, but we can't cry out to God to do the things that he's called us to get up and trust him to do through us either. No, the enemy was defeated when Jesus sent out the other 70 and fell like lightning when the people that were sent out began preaching. When the people being preached to and ministered to were responding to the call of the gospel as given through those who Jesus had commissioned. Why did the enemy receive such a destructive blow during that season? Because those disciples were faithful to do what Jesus had told them to do. Spiritual warfare, more often than not, is going to be in close quarters. It's you engaging with the people around you and engaging where the enemy is at work in their lives. Part five, again, quickly, y'all forgive me. You cannot be in right relationship with God and not be in right relationship with his church. Did you hear me? You cannot be in right relationship with God and not be in right relationship with his church. This is a tough one because there are so many that give up on the church for one reason or another. And I understand it. Within the four walls of the church building where people are gathered, there's a lot of things that you will experience who do not reflect Christ. But if Christ died for the church, then the last thing that we want to give up on is the church. We said, looking back at the Garden of Eden, what was the first results of the enemy's work in the garden? Adam and Eve went from a place of not being ashamed to one of fear, to hiding from God and concealing their bodies from one another. We said there are many God has called into his body who are hiding today from the other members of the body. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, the enemy is still working his work in their lives. I share the story of my family had been hurt in the church that they were a part of when I was a teenager. And like a lot of families do, they began visiting churches. We found one that we were semi-comfortable with, but they just weren't ready to get involved again. And that season of not being involved drug on for about 6 to 8 years. We became what we call balcony churchgoers. We sat in the balcony at a large church, and we're very careful not to get very involved in the lives of the people at that church. We went, we raised our hands in worship, we listened to the word that was brought forth, but we didn't want to get involved. We said when we preached part five that God is calling you out of the balcony. He would have you be involved. There are no sideline Christians. There are no bench warmers. Everyone's called to be engaged. Everyone's called when you're in right, when a right place of health, everyone's called to be vulnerable with one another. We've been called to submit to one another. And that brings us this morning to part six. So I said to turn to John, so if you're there this morning, John chapter 10, we're going to read, and I realize this is a little bit more than we would sometimes, it's 18 verses. It'll go quickly. We're going to begin in verse 1. So again, John chapter 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. Then Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. This morning, I want you both to see how Jesus conducted himself as the good shepherd of humanity, ultimately not only spending his life as a living servant, but ultimately laying down his very life as the suffering Savior. I want you to see this in Christ, for this is what it means for you to follow him. In Luke 6:40, we read, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Or as the New Living Translation reads, students are not greater than their teacher, but the student who is fully trained will become like his teacher. All the things that Jesus encompassed and the way that he lived, we are to appropriate those characteristics in our own lives in the way that we care for one another and the way that we care for the world around us. You have been called to know less. You have been called to live as he lived, to carry your cross, to count the cost of what it means to follow him, and through him, by his grace and by his Spirit, live as he lived. We will do this morning, Lord willing, by looking at Jesus through the title, The Good Shepherd. Now, there have been others that have preached sermons on shepherd, and I will confess here this morning that if I know anything about sheep, the little bit that I do know, it has come through different ministers preaching about shepherds and sheep. I've never owned sheep. I've not investigated what it means to raise sheep. I just know what I've read and what I've heard ministers talk about in their sermons when they talk about how dumb sheep can be. But a shepherd continues to be patient and care for his sheep, and we read those things. But a good shepherd, a biblical shepherd, now there are poor and good shepherds represented all throughout the scriptures. But that word shepherd that we encounter here in these passages, it's translated shepherd 15 times. That's lowercase shepherd. It's translated capital S shepherd 2 times. And it's translated a pastor 1 time. But for those of you that have not been around livestock, a shepherd is a herdsman. He raises sheep. In the parable, he to whose care and control others have committed themselves and whose precepts they follow. As a metaphor in the scriptures, it's a presiding officer, a manager, a director of any assembly. So of Christ as the head of the church, of the overseers of Christian assemblies, of kings and of princes. Additional info from the outline of its biblical usage, this word shepherd. If we look at a shepherd of the Near East, he was responsible, or she, for watching out for enemies trying to attack the sheep, defending the sheep from attackers. So he didn't just look out for the enemies. If he encountered enemies, he protected the sheep. He was responsible for healing the wounded and sick sheep, for finding and saving lost or trapped sheep, for loving them and sharing their lives with them and learning to earn and living in a way to earn their trust. We just read in John 10 that the thief comes not but to kill, to steal, and to destroy, but that Jesus, the good shepherd, came to give life and give it abundantly. And I want to look at four attributes this morning, the good shepherd, that you should make sure that you are trained in. Remember, a disciple of Jesus will become like his master. You need to be trained in these areas, the attributes that give and guard life. Number one, the good shepherd was and is compassionate. This connects back to part three of our series. You are to be compassionate. The Savior was compassionate. You are to be compassionate. Listen to this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send for laborers into his harvest. Can we say we are practicing Christ-like compassion if we are not moved by what moves him? Can we say that we are truly practicing Christ-like compassion if we are not moved by what moves him? That word compassion means to be moved inwardly, a rumbling of your gut. There's a beholding what's going on around you in the lives of people, and it's not mere sentiment. It violates your person. It shakes you and calls you to action. When you look about at those that are deceived by the enemy, when you look about at the state of the church, are you moved with compassion? Again, compassion, it is to be moved from your very inner being. It isn't just sentiment. True compassion moves you. We see Jesus demonstrating compassion over and over, not merely by feeling sad for the condition of the people he met, but by being moved to act. That is why he here tells his disciples to pray for laborers. There's one of me, guys, says Jesus, and the harvest is huge. All these people, sheep without a shepherd. Pray therefore to God the Father that he would raise up other laborers, that people would go forth and be about God's business. The enemy is still at work in the world. So should the body of Christ be. This particular passage, this sermon this morning, I'm not going into great depth about what I believe about Christ's atonement and how that, in my understanding, means that healing, bodily healing, has been provided. But when we see that Jesus was moved with compassion, in addition to preaching the gospel, he was healing the sick. He was delivering them from demonic oppression. And I lament that we don't see more Christians, when being moved with compassion, stepping out in boldness and laying hands on the sick that they might recover. Again, this is one of those areas that the church could get up in arms. I've experienced it myself. But I would to God that if we're not experiencing the things that God said that we would experience, that we need to be on our knees crying out to God, that our faith would increase, that it would come to the place where we're not living and basing our faith off past experiences, but we're wanting our faith to rise up and meet the Word where the Word is, and we're walking in the things that He's called us to. I know that there are many ministers that are calling for money so that they can do the work that Christ has called them to. But I'm here to say, I think a large part of what the church is lacking isn't financial resources to do the work He's called them to do. It's the spiritual resources and faith to walk in the things that only He can do. Now, lest you think me unsympathetic, again, I have brought this subject up in other mixed audiences, meaning when I say that, Christian friends that weren't necessarily of the same ilk as me. And I remember in one case, there was a man at our meeting who, body racked with pain, desirous of prayer. And I just wanted to encourage him in what I see in the Word of God. And let me say this. God, Jesus was moved with compassion and He healed them. Do y'all think that He has less compassion for those of you sitting here this morning than He had for them then? He doesn't. He's just as compassionate. But I was talking to this group and I said, I want people to receive what God has for them, they have to come to a place of faith. They have to hear God's word for themselves. Well, where does that come from? From preaching and teaching and sharing what God's word says. And so I tried to introduce the subject of healing through the atonement into this group that we were a part of. And I immediately got blasted by this other man who was a leader in another church. And I don't share any of this to put him down. His intentions were pure. He's trying to guard other people from what he thought was harm. And remember, he got really emotional. He began to cry and he said, "What you're doing hurts people." He said, "My grandmother was one of the most godly people I'd met." And he went on to describe the sickness that she died of. And I knew that in that moment, that I had lost whatever hope I'd had in that audience, in that setting, to continue any direction where I wanted to take the conversation. What I didn't share with this other leader, I wasn't unsympathetic to the fact that he'd lost his grandmother, who was a believer, to sickness, to disease. Today, July 31st, marks the anniversary of my mother's death 7 years ago. The woman who led me to faith in Christ as a young boy, the woman who I would say, if not one of my best friends, if not my best friend, one of my best friends, even up into adulthood until I met my wife, who then became my best friend, and was a part of this body, and this body was standing in faith, and she was standing in faith over healing over the cancer that was in her body. Well, she died. And I had a hard time reconciling that in my mind with where what I know I see in the Word of God. Well, I had a decision to make at that time. Either I take God's Word and I try to make my experience trump what I see in His Word, or I accept the fact that I don't understand everything and I don't let a past experience dictate my doctrine today. I want my doctrine and my faith and where I'm standing to be based on what I see. And if my faith isn't there, I want my faith to increase. If I'm wrong, I want Him to show it to me. But I don't want to take a step backwards because my experience didn't line up with the Word of God. I want to reach the place where my experiences line up with the Word of God. And in His compassion, Jesus healed all that came to Him. In His commission of the disciples, He said that you would lay hands on the sick and they would recover. It's not the whole of the package, but it's surely a huge part, and it's a part that's greatly lacking in many church circles. If I'm going to demonstrate compassion when I encounter people in the world, I want that to be a part of the equation. A compassion that's moved by the power of God to do something that only God can do in their lives. The Good Shepherd was and is compassionate. On another note, and this is the reason we have to be so careful about what war we're fighting. For those of you familiar with the story of Jonah, we won't go there, but just think for a moment if you're familiar with the story of Jonah. I don't know exactly what kind of man Jonah was. I do know he was a prophet. I know he was a prophet that did not want to go to the people that God had called him to go to. And it's easy to miss, we know that the Ninevites were sinners, but I think it's easy to miss some of the historical context of just how evil they were and why Jonah wouldn't have wanted to go to the Ninevites. I would liken Jonah being called to go to the Ninevites to anyone here in this room as a red-blooded American, if you would, to being called in God to go to some Islamic extremist nation that you knew was a part of jihad and had committed some great terrorist act, and you were called to go and try to share the gospel with those people. The Ninevites were wicked, and they had done some pretty atrocious things to Israel and some of the other surrounding nations. I don't blame Jonah for not wanting to go. And yet God's word to Jonah, and this phrase has always stuck with me. He says, why would I not send someone to speak to them? They don't even know their right hand from their left hand. They don't have good sense about life and about me. I want them to at least have a warning. God is compassionate even to those that are so far removed and caught up in the enemy's schemes. The good shepherd was and is compassionate. You are to be compassionate. The good shepherd has foretold you what to expect. And this forewarning comes as a way of protection so that you won't be offended. You are to protect others by communicating the whole counsel of God so that they won't be offended in Christ. In Matthew 26:31, we read, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. The disciples had held a wrong view of Jesus' mission. You remember the disciples were expecting the reigning king. They were ready for the kingdom to be set up then and there to squash the Romans, to put them down. Yet Jesus had a larger game plan in mind when he came to the earth. And so, just as Jesus said, when things didn't go according to the disciples' plan, when they didn't see Jesus put down Caesar, but rather he went to be crucified and flogged, they all scattered. I believe that part of the reason so many are offended today in the church when a man of God falters, when a pastor falters, or offended when things get hard, offended when the world hates them, is because they have not listened to or have forgotten what Jesus has told them. The reason so many are offended is that many in the church have presented a watered-down gospel that does not call men and women to count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. There's a cost of remaining in sin. Your sin will find you out. There is a coming judgment. But there is also a cost to follow Jesus. There may be heaven's reward, but there are trials and tribulations and persecutions in this life. In the Sunday school with Eric and some of the children, we just had finished up 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 15, Paul talks about the resurrection. And he says, if there is no resurrection, we are of all the most ignorant and miserable and foolish people. Why would we live the way that we live in Christ and suffer and endure all the things that a Christian has to endure if there is no life hereafter? He says, if there is no life hereafter, we might as well stop what we're doing, eat, drink, and be merry, and do what the rest of the world is doing. But he goes on, but there is a hereafter. There is a resurrection. And that's why it's worth enduring the things that you will endure as a Christian. Because eternity is sure a whole lot longer in time than this fleeting moment that we call life here on this earth. I say it's a lot longer in time. I don't think there actually is time in eternity, but that's a whole other thing. But you understand what I'm saying. The shepherd is leading you in enemy-occupied territory. Why would you expect it to be easy? Enemy-occupied territory is dangerous. Those who are ashamed of Jesus here in this enemy occupied territory will Jesus be ashamed of at the judgment. There is a cost to follow Christ. I believe that part of the attraction of Islam and the turnoff of the grace of God within the church is that often the call of the grace of God in the church is preached without the call of the cross. Guys, there is nothing I could do to save myself. There is nothing you could do to save yourself. But that doesn't mean once you've stepped into the grace of Christ and appropriated that grace, that He hasn't called you to a great high calling that will cost you everything. And apart from the deceivement of the deceit of the enemy in Islam and other religions, I think part of the attraction of Islam to so many is that there is a tangible something facet to the ardor and the zeal of many Muslims as they go to prayer five times a day, as they stop in the middle of work to put their rug down. To be sure, there are many false Muslims that do things just like in any other religion, many pretenders. But that's part of the attraction to so many, because it's something they can do. And we invite so many into Christ saying that's it. You've got your stamp, you're good to go. But that's just the beginning. He transforms you so you can be about the life that He's called you to. What did the scripture say? Do we go on in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. He has given you a great high calling. He has called you to a sacrificial life. And we would do well to preach that when we're calling people to repentance. Again, the Good Shepherd has foretold you what to expect. And He has done this as a form of protection so that you won't be offended when hard times come. You are to protect others by communicating the whole counsel of God so that they won't be offended in Christ when those hard times come. Again, the Good Shepherd has regard for one lost sheep. You are to have regard for one lost sheep. In Luke chapter 15, verse 4 and 7, y'all okay? I know we got a lot of kids. Stay with me. We're getting there. We're almost there. In Luke chapter 15, verse 4 and through 7, Jesus asked, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he has found it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need repentance." Y'all hear me this morning. It's a good thing to want to be used mightily of God, but it's a poor state when you begin to see no value in being used of God towards just the one. I know that we all want to be used of God to call the 3,000 to repentance like Peter was on the day of Pentecost. I would to God that I was like Billy Graham and saw thousands in attendance coming to Christ. But when you reach the place where you're not excited about the one, being used of God to reach the one, you are in a bad place, my friend. How many big names in Christianity has this happened to? They have become too big, too important, too busy with their ministry to be involved in Jesus' ministry to the one. To be used of God to help in the conversion of anyone at any point, whether you're planting a seed, you're watering the seed, or you're reaping the harvest, all are privileged positions, and you do well to remember so. You've probably heard the story of the man and the starfish along the beach. A man and his friend were walking along the beach, and just thousands of starfish had been washed ashore. And one of the men was stopping, and each starfish that he passed, he was taking time to pick it up, and he would toss it back into the water. And his friend looked at him like he was some kind of fool, like, "What are you doing? You can't help all these starfish. What you're doing doesn't matter." And he just looked at his friend and he said, "It mattered to that one." Again, I'm so thankful there are those that are all about the one. You are never so much that you are above the one. Christ is all about the one. Whether that's someone, I know that we would like to make distinctions that you have believers and unbelievers, 100%, 100%. But the truth is, things are usually a lot more messy than that. You do have believers and unbelievers, but you also have those that are being called into the faith that are becoming believers. And dare I say, you have those that are in the faith that are becoming unbelievers, those whose faith is beginning to fall to the wayside. I would be used of God to call any one of them in any season to repentance, to be back in right standing with God. And I would that you were as well. The good shepherd has regard for the one lost sheep. You are to have regard for the one lost sheep. The last attribute I want you to hear this morning, and there's others, but the last for this morning, the great shepherd had other sheep. You are to be... Steve, I borrowed from you, so just real quick before I give the second part of this attribute. So in communication between Matt and Steve and myself, talking about this minister from Israel coming, Steve had dropped a word in his email, and I thought, I have no idea what that word means. I've got to look that up. Well, after looking it up, I thought, well, I really like that. Well, I didn't plan this sermon to use that word, but as I was thinking about this particular attribute, that word came to mind. I thought, oh, yeah. So I'm borrowing from you, Steve, and you'll recognize it right away. Okay, so the great shepherd had other sheep. You are to be protective of the flock where God has placed you, but not insular. In our passage from John this morning in verse 16, we read, "And other sheep I have," said Jesus, "which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now to the word insular. Insular means to be ignorant of or uninterested in cultures, ideas, or peoples outside of one's own experience. Just in case you didn't catch that, so again, you're to be protective of God's flock, but not insular. And again, what does insular mean? It means to be ignorant of or uninterested in cultures, ideas, or peoples outside of one's own experience. And being raised in the South, this is something that I've experienced a lot. Well, let me say this first. It's so easy to project our culture into the kingdom of Christ. What do I mean? Here, especially in the West, and more specifically in America, we tend to think of Christian conversion to other nations as not only conversion to Christ, but to some form of Republican-style democracy. Now, again, this isn't a political sermon, but how often do we conflate these two issues? How many people get it impressed in their mind that for people in other parts of the world to be converted, if they do this thing right and they begin to live it out, they eventually will begin to implement the same form of government that we, this great blessed nation, have instituted? You think I'm lying? You think that doesn't happen? We conflate one form of government with the kingdom of Jesus Christ as though to be a Christian in another nation with a different form of government is somehow to be less Christian. Please hear me this morning. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's as simple as that. That doesn't mean you can't be patriotic. That doesn't mean I am not patriotic. But you need to be on guard against conflating what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God and a citizen of any nation of the world. The church throughout history has gotten really messed up by identifying more with a political identity than with the person of Jesus and his kingdom. While having physical implications, the kingdom of God does have physical implications. Jesus's is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom that is, and yet it is also a kingdom that is yet coming. And you do well to keep that in mind. For all the good that came when Christendom became institutionalized, there was also a lot of harm. The church ceased to be the church. Having said that, again, I said in the South we have a culture of, I've met many good old boys in the South who go to church, and they have what I would call a country music Christianity. Christianity that defines itself not by the Word of God, but like the Pharisees of old, by their own traditions, having no notion of or desire for anything outside of their own cultural comfort. And I have seen it over and over again. But I can assure you the kingdom of God is bigger than Johnson County. The kingdom of God is bigger than Texas, than Arkansas, than Oklahoma, than any of the places that we can set foot in. It's bigger than all of that. And when he instituted the church, he said, I will make of all these sheep, the sheep that I have in other pastures, I will make them all of one fold. I want you to think for a moment. Remember, this whole series is about rectifying and destroying the works of the enemy. Post-flood, the earth has been flooded. Noah's off the boat. They start repopulating the earth. People are of one language. And then, just like we've done already several times over, another act of rebellion. We see Nimrod rise up, and he calls the people together, and they begin to build the Tower of Babel. God, seeing what they're doing and the rebellion in their hearts, that they would ascend to the heavens, just as Lucifer desires to ascend to the heavens and be above God. God sees what they're doing, and he confesses and says, because they're of one language and one mind, anything they set their mind to do, they'll be able to accomplish. Well, I don't want them being able to accomplish whatever they want to do in sin. And so we see he destroys the Tower of Babel. He confounds the languages. He scatters the nations. Remember, Pentecost and what we're doing is a reversal of all of that. Because when you get it right in Christ and you worship the God that is worthy of worship, rather than disunity, he brings his people back together. It's the reversal of Babel. At Pentecost, we see people speaking in tongues and people understanding and saying, these men are speaking our own language, because it's a reversal. When we get things right, we find unity. When we step off in the flesh and our own ideas, we find disunity. But God's desire is for him to bring all his people into one fold. The good shepherd had other sheep. You are to be protective of the flock where God has placed you, but not insular. In closing, the good shepherd was and is compassionate. You are to be compassionate. The good shepherd has foretold you what to expect as a form of protection to you, so that you won't be offended. You are to protect others by communicating the whole counsel of God, so that they won't be offended in Christ. The good shepherd has regard for one lost sheep. You are to have regard for one lost sheep. The great shepherd had other sheep. You are to be protective of the flock where God has placed you, but not insular, not closed-minded, not small-visioned, that your world is the world. It's bigger than that. I just remind people that the God that we worship was first and foremost, when he came to earth, a Jew, a culture very much far removed from all of my experiences growing up in Alvarado, Texas. And yet this is the God that I love. And this is the season and the time in which he chose to come to earth and the people with which he chose to come through. I close with a couple of verses. Matthew 25, 32 and 33. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. I encourage you this morning, I beg you to be sheep that follow their shepherd. There is only one sheepfold. Help the other sheep, both those that are inside the fold and those that are being drawn in. In Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you in this place, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that as you've spoken here this morning, that you would reach every person, Lord, where they are. You would speak to their hearts and minds, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, this morning for your faithfulness to us, your patience with us, Lord, your grace to us, your spirit that you pour out freely upon those who call upon you, Lord. As always, I bless you over every man, woman, and child in this place this morning, Lord, and those that couldn't be here. I pray they be filled of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.